Okay, there is a sheet there, The Fall of Jerusalem. Everybody's got that single page. I only got the first part of it done.
Let's pray.
Father, we turn again to the first century to look at what happens to Jerusalem and to the temple and to the Jewish leadership after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the birth of the church. Pray you give us understanding of what we talk about. And you be with us through your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've looked at how the church, basically we've been all the way through Acts. We've got the church from Jerusalem to Rome into the heart of Caesar's palace. So now I want to go back to Jerusalem, what happens in Jerusalem, which will lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. What brings that about? What happens? So first section here is conflict with the Jewish leaders. So this is conflict between Jesus and his followers on the one hand and the Jewish leaders on the other hand. And often in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, these are referred to as the Jews. But we usually have to distinguish between, in many cases, who's being referred to are the Jewish leaders, not the Jewish people. Now, the leaders are primarily the Sadducees, the chief priests, the elders. And they're the ones who were in Jerusalem. The chief priests would include the high priest and then his family. And for a long time, Annas and his family had a monopoly on the position of being high priest. The way the high priest was supposed to work, right? Aaron was the first high priest back in Exodus, Moses' brother, and then the line of high priests was supposed to pass on down to his eldest son and then on down through the eldest sons. His first two sons forfeited that privilege, and it passed to the third son, Eleazar. And then in the second century BC, the office got politicized. It became available for sale, essentially, and it was used as a tool by political leaders, and then you had Jewish leaders seeking to acquire the office because they could get rather wealthy off of it. That had been going on for quite a while, but at the time of Jesus, the high priest was Annas, and then he and I think four of his sons and his son-in-law all took turns being high priest. His son-in-law was Caiaphas, who features quite prominently in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And ultimately, the Roman leadership had sort of control over the office of high priest. The high priests became very wealthy. Recently, in the last 10 years, a house got discovered in Jerusalem. Archaeologists uncovered it, one of the high priest's house, and it shows what luxury they lived in. In 2011, we were able to go through that house and see. So what was the conflict that developed between this leadership that was in Jerusalem and Jesus? So first of all, with Jesus himself. Now, you're all familiar with the account of how he cleansed the temple. He arrived in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, probably in the year 30, and went into the temple to cleanse it. I'll read out of Mark's account here. Mark chapter 11, verse 15. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called the house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." So he quotes there from Isaiah 56 and from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Helpful to look at those two passages and why Jesus says what he says. So in Isaiah 56, and I referred to this text when we looked at the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. That was many weeks ago. Isaiah 56, verse 3, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people,' and let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name," that's Yad Vashem, that's where they get the name of the Holocaust Memorial in Jerusalem, "a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him beside those already gathered." So, what Isaiah is looking forward to is the day when the temple will fulfill its mission of being a house of prayer for all nations. The Gentiles should be welcomed there. They can go there and pray, and God will hear them. And also the eunuchs can go there. Now, the eunuchs are among those who are damaged and would not be allowed, according to Leviticus, would not be allowed into the temple. Isaiah, the prophet, sees that the day is coming when all will be welcome in the temple. Jesus is basically accusing the leadership that you're failing to lead at the temple in such a way that it fulfills its purposes. And then Jeremiah 7. So Jeremiah is writing this just before the destruction of the first temple, which happens in 587 BC. He's a prophet living in Jerusalem in trouble with the temple leadership, the Jewish leadership. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place being the temple in Jerusalem. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." So their attitude is, well, we've got the temple here. God would never allow his temple to be destroyed. That would be unthinkable. Therefore, we're safe. If we're at the temple, we're safe. Then he goes on, "If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land I gave of old to your fathers forever. You trust in deceptive words to no avail. And will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and make offerings after Baal and go after other gods? And then come and stand before me in this house, quote, which is called by my name," sorry, "which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,'" right? Will you go off and do whatever you want, behave however you want, and then just come here to the temple and say, "We're in the house of the Lord, we're safe, we're delivered," only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh," so that's where the tabernacle was, "where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I'll cast you out of my sight." So when Jesus says what he says there in cleansing the temple, it's pretty clear what he has in mind. All right, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Solomon understood that when he dedicated the temple back in 1 Kings 8. He understands the temple is to be a house of prayer, and he runs through all the various situations that Israelites will find them in and say, "And when we pray towards this place, then hear from heaven, hear and forgive." And among that is when foreigners pray towards this place, then hear and forgive. And it's in the Second Chronicles account of that, Second Chronicles 7:14, we get that famous verse, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and call upon me," that is, look towards the temple and pray towards the temple and God in heaven will hear, "then I will restore their land." That was written specifically for Israel back of old. So Jesus is giving this strong warning to the Jewish leadership at the temple. You are behaving as badly as the leadership did 630 years ago, and you're going to suffer the same fate as it. The first temple was destroyed. That was unthinkable, and the unthinkable can happen again. And then in Mark's account, we have the story of the cursing of the fig tree, where Jesus comes and he sees his disciples observe a fig tree, and it doesn't have any fruit on it. And then he goes in, cleanses the temple, comes back out. He curses the fig tree, comes back out, and they see that the fig tree has withered. And by putting the cleansing of the temple between the seeing of the cursing of the fig tree and the withering of the fig tree, makes it clear that that is an acted parable. It's a prophetic, symbolic act announcing that the temple will be destroyed. It's what we call a mark in the sandwich. There are a number of these in Mark where Mark will put two parts of something either side and put something else in the middle. Then what happened as a result of that, with what Jesus said, is that the leadership wanted to destroy him. Chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him because they feared him, but they were limited in what they could do because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So he had great popular support, and they weren't able to do anything about him. They weren't able to lay their hands upon him. And then in the next chapter, he tells the story of the parable of the tenants or the vineyard, and he basically retells the story of Israel's vineyard. So in Isaiah chapter 5, there's a parable of the vineyard, of how the Lord took a piece of land, carefully worked it, planted a vineyard, which was Israel, and carefully looked after it. So Israel is, one of the symbols of Israel, biblically, is that it is the vine. Then in this parable, the Lord sends, the master sends people to come and collect the rent, and finally sends his son and heir, and they will kill him. So verse 9 there, Mark 12, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Quoted from Psalm 118. So there too is clear that the stone the builders rejected is Jesus, whom the Jewish leadership has rejected, but the Lord is going to make the stone, rejected stone, into the cornerstone of his new kingdom. And then in chapter 13, Mark 13, he warned the disciples that the temple would be destroyed. So he came out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Josephus tells us it was the most beautiful building in the world. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And then when he is on trial before the Sanhedrin, chapter 14, he is accused of threatening to destroy the temple. Chapter 14, verse 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Then the high priest asks him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So that's a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where Daniel in a vision sees the Ancient of Days and the court all seated, and into the presence comes the one like the Son of Man, and he receives the eternal kingdom from him. So it's an implicit warning to Caiaphas, the high priest, that when Jesus next sees him, it's going to be in judgment, and he will be acting on behalf of the Lord, bringing judgment upon him. The result of all this is that Jesus is then killed by the Romans, but the Romans are acting at the will of the Jewish leadership. So in John's Gospel, for example, it often says the Jews... Right, the Jews killed Jesus, and more modern translations like the NIV will typically render that as Jewish leaders, recognizing that the gospel writers in their condemnation of the Jews, it's specifically the leadership that's centered in the temple that is responsible for this death of Jesus. So that's the first round of the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leadership. And what is at issue, the core point, is the temple. And the fact that the leadership is corrupted, is thoroughly corrupted, and most Jews would be in agreement with that. The leadership were the Sadducees, of the Sadducee party rather than of the Pharisee party, and they were fabulously wealthy. They were in cahoots with the Romans. They owed their power to the Romans. Then in the book of Acts, we find repeated issues between the followers of Jesus and the Jewish leadership. And again, it's over the issue of the temple. So in chapter 3, Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer to pray, and they encounter this man lame from birth and heal him. And then they speak to all the people. And at the beginning of chapter 4, the leadership shows up, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, and they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They arrested them, put them in custody till the next day. And the next day they bring them out and bring them before the Sanhedrin. And there's two, again, it's the leadership, it's the rulers, the elders, the scribes, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who are of the high priestly family. So John and Alexander are sons, and Caiaphas is the son-in-law, and they'll all take turns being high priest. Peter stands up and says to them, "Jesus, Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead." So confronts them with basically this case of murder, putting Jesus to death. Then says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." So that same quotation from Psalm 118 that Jesus had used before the Sanhedrin. What are the leadership able to do? Well, they're not able to do anything because Peter and John have popular support by the crowds, and so they have to let them go. Then they are let go. They go back and they meet with the disciple, with the believers. And in chapter 4, verse 20, 24 and 25, they all praise God together. "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" And then they give what their understanding is of that passage from Psalm 2. "But truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." So that's how they interpret the Gentiles, the peoples, the kings of the earth, and the rulers. So you've got the Gentiles and peoples, kings of the earth, rulers. They interpret as being the Gentiles are obviously the Romans, but the rulers then they take as being the Jewish leadership. And they've entered into unholy alliance together. Herod and Pontius Pilate. Herod, this would be Herod Antipas, the Jew, and Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, in league together. And they have put Jesus to death. And then in chapter 5, the apostles are again arrested. We're told this time specifically that the leaders are filled with jealousy. So chapter 5, verse 17, "The high priest rose up and all who were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But then an angel lets them go that night, and they are spared from that. And they go back to the temple and they carry on preaching. The Jewish leaders again apprehend them and bring them back to the Sanhedrin. And in chapter 5, verse 30, Peter again says, "Jesus, whom you killed," and confronts them with what they have done, their murder. Now they want, we're told specifically, they wanted to kill Peter, but they were unable to do so. They had to release him because they were afraid of the crowd. So that's the apostles. Peter and John, again, conflict with the religious leaders based in the temple, charging them with murder. So these are leaders who are failing to do what is right in the Lord's eyes. Next round of this is Stephen in chapter 7, or at the end of chapter 6, when he is preaching in the synagogue of the freedmen. He is accused of, in chapter 6, verse 13, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." So he speaks against this holy place, being Jerusalem, and then even more so, specifically, the temple in the middle of Jerusalem. "For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So again, they repeat this charge made earlier that Jesus will destroy the temple. Beginning of chapter 7, the high priest asks, "Are these things so?" And then Stephen gives his speech, the longest speech in the book. And he builds up towards verse 48, or let me backtrack to verse 44, and deals with the whole idea of what is the temple. "So our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him." So, all well and good. Yes, in the Old Testament, there was a place for the tabernacle and the temple, a dwelling place for the Lord. But, verse 48, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." So going back to earlier words we had, "as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Now, when Solomon built the temple, the first temple, and dedicated it, he marveled and said, "God, whom even the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I built for you?" Yet God condescended to put his presence in that house in the temple and into the Holy of Holies. But that was a condescension on God's part, because ultimately he doesn't dwell in houses made by hands. So the Jerusalem leadership is holding on to this house made with human hands and doesn't even grasp the message of its own prophets, Isaiah. And then a few verses later, the Jewish leaders are getting increasingly enraged against him. "He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Really recognizing that Jesus is now the mediator between God and humanity on earth rather than the high priest being in that role. And the result of that was that they stoned him to death, this time without any role by the Jewish leadership. Well, the Jewish leadership took matters into their own hand and killed Stephen. So he becomes the first martyr. The conflict continues next with James and Peter in chapter 12. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church." So this is Herod Agrippa the first. Antipas had died by this point. Herod Agrippa, one of the grandsons of Herod the Great, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So this is James, the son of Zebedee. "And when he saw that it pleased the Jews..." So why did he do this? Well, it pleased the Jews, or specifically, it pleased the Jewish leadership, which very probably means that the Jewish leadership put them up to it. Yeah, it's Acts 12, verses 1 and 2. More specifically, the high priest instigated this action on the part of Herod. "So when he saw that it pleased the Jews," or I would translate that, the Jewish leadership, "he proceeded to arrest Peter also." And one can imagine that he would want to do the same thing to Peter as he had done to James. "He seized him, put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. But the church prayed, and then an angel of the Lord again appeared in the middle of the night and opened the doors and unlocked their chains, and they came out and went to Mary's house and knocked on the door, and Rhoda, the servant, answered. And Peter then reports that, oh, I see I'm missing a sentence there. I must have accidentally erased that. He says in verse 11, what that's supposed to say is something like, Peter was rescued from the hand of Herod and from Herod and from the Jewish people. So verse 11, I'm sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So the Jewish people there are, it's primarily the Jewish leadership, under ultimately the leadership of the high priest. And then Peter disappears from the scene. He tells the believers to go off and to tell James, that's James, the brother of the Lord. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. And he then steps out of leadership of the church in Jerusalem, and leadership passes. So it passes from Peter and the apostles to James and the brothers. And he went to another place. We don't know what other place. He reappears for the Jerusalem council in chapter 15 and otherwise vanishes completely from the book of Acts. Then we get conflict with Paul. So in the year 57 at Pentecost, he comes back to Jerusalem and goes into the temple. And he is nearly lynched. And people bring charges against him, or they say things against him, stir up trouble. Chapter 21, verse 28. Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Again, this place specifically being the temple. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So he's desecrated the temple by bringing, they suppose, bringing Gentiles beyond that barrier that had on it these signs, beyond the Soreg that had these signs saying that any Gentile going beyond that, the blood would be upon their own head. Because earlier they'd seen him with Trophimus the Ephesian in the city, and they had leapt to the conclusion that Paul had brought Trophimus into the court of Israel, beyond the court of the Gentiles. So again, temple and the sanctity of the temple, and they're accusing him of desecration of the temple. That then launches his trial. He gets put in prison, gets sent down to Caesarea, and when he's there before Felix, the procurator, he defends himself and even said that they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. So he defends his behavior in the temple, says to Felix, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, and he was normally a procurator, ruled for 2 years. He ruled for about three times that length. You can verify it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. They cannot prove what they now bring up against me. And then he defends that he belongs to the way, which they call a sect, a heresy, but defends himself. Right, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, i.e. I came to use the temple for what it's intended to be used for, to bring offerings. They found me purified in the temple, so I didn't desecrate it by being in an unclean, unholy state without any crowd or tumult. So, defends his action there in the temple. And then the Jewish leaders come. Oh, that's why I couldn't find that. I was looking the wrong chapter, sorry. So, 25 verse 8, Paul argued in his defense. I did all my preparation out of one copy of the ESV, which has everything's arranged different places on the page. So what I have in my mind is where on the page the verse ought to be, and I'm using another Bible here that I keep in my office. And so things are not on the page that I think they're going to be on. Right? So 25 verse 8. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. So he's not done anything against the temple. But still, he's afraid of, this is when Festus wants to take him up to Jerusalem and have him stand trial before the Sanhedrin, and he's alarmed by that, doesn't think he's going to get a fair trial, and so says, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried, to To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, and no one can give me up to them. So, pleads his innocence and says, you've got no grounds for handing me over to the Jewish leadership. I appeal to Caesar. And it's probably that saves his life by appealing to Caesar, even though there was, from a legal point of view, no need to do that because he knows he's innocent. And the way that Luke's account is written, Festus knows he's innocent. Felix knows he's innocent. Subsequently, Festus and Agrippa will agree he's innocent. But he's afraid he's going to be handed over to the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem and that they're not going to let him go. And so Festus says, to Caesar you've appealed, to Caesar you shall go. So you can tell he'd rather go and appear before Caesar, Nero, than appear before the religious leadership. So those are all from Acts, this trouble that's stirring up about the twin aspects of the leadership and the temple. And the two are closely allied together because the temple is the center of power for the leadership, for the chief priests and the Sadducees. And then there's another account that we get that is after the book of Acts ends, and this concerns James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he was killed in the year 62. Now, Felix was in office for about 7 or 8 years. He was not a good ruler. I read 2 weeks ago the quote from Tacitus that he had the ambitions of a king and the thoughts of a slave, something to that effect. He was a freedman. Things got so bad in 58 or 59 that he was then deposed. The Romans recalled him and sent Porcius Festus to be the replacement procurator. He was much better. Unfortunately, he died in office in the year 62, unexpectedly, and was replaced, but it took a while for a replacement to get out from Rome. And in the meanwhile, while there was this vacuum of power, the high priest killed James, the leader of the church, James the Just, and accused him of breaking the law, which was ironical because the reason he's called James the Just was because everybody recognized that he kept the law. He was a follower of Jesus, but he still kept the Torah. And the whole Jewish population recognized that. But it was essentially a power play, the high priest taking advantage of the lack of a Roman procurator there. Josephus tells us about this, and according to that, he was taken up to the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point, the point where the walls are the highest above ground level, and thrown off of that. It's a drop of well over 100 feet, and killed him. And Josephus tells us that this action was deeply unpopular with the people. Herod Agrippa II was so offended by this that he then deposed the high priest. So it backfired on him. It cost him his position. So, in the build-up to the fall of the temple, that's the first aspect of it, is this ongoing conflict between the church and the church in Jerusalem, our Jewish believers, between the Jewish believers, the Jewish followers of Jesus, and the Jewish non-believers, the Jewish leadership. The Jewish believers generally kept Torah, they were observant, and they went into the temple. They made use of the temple, as we see earlier on, Peter and John going into the temple to pray. We read about the believers all meeting in the temple in Solomon's colonnade. Paul, when he came back in the year 57, after his third missionary journey, went into the temple, went through purification rituals, paid for the purification of those who had completed the Nazarite vows, and went into the temple. But they also knew that the days of the temple were done. And then repeatedly, the Jewish leadership shows that it is corrupt. You can sense things building towards a point at which what God did to the temple in the days of Jeremiah, he is going to do again. Okay, any questions about that? Quick, yes.
When John starts separate from Peter, and where John goes after them?
Oh, after chapter 5? We don't know. he disappears, and then Peter disappears. It's not a focus of what Luke is doing in Acts.
Do you have the year for when this James and Peter incident? When James is killed?
Not offhand.
No, that's James and Joseph.
Oh,
kind of between 33 and 57.
Yeah, well, it's before the first journey, be in the mid-40s. Next thing is, move on to the growing conflict with Rome. Judea was always a troublesome province for Rome. Rome had taken control of the province in 63 BC when there was a civil war, essentially a civil war between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The civil war extended to Jerusalem, and Rome came in to put down that trouble and restore the peace. So Pompey, who was the general of the Roman legion in Egypt, came up to Jerusalem, entered into Jerusalem, and went up onto the Temple Mount, entered into the temple, and strode right into the Holy of Holies. So it then became Roman province. They then, around about the year 40, allowed Herod the Great, who was not really fully Jewish himself, to be the king of the Jews and to rule as a client king. When he died, his kingdom was split up into among his three sons. Herod Archelaus took, let me put up, this is a map, this is going to concern things a lot later. Herod Archelaus was the ruler of Judea. Herod Antipas was the ruler of Galilee and Perea over here. And Herod Philip was the ruler of this area up here, up toward Caesarea Philippi and so on. Herod Archelaus was so bad that in the year 6, AD 6, the Romans deposed him and they imposed direct rule over Judea and Samaria, with the leader being in Caesarea. For the first 30 years or so, that was a prefect, the most famous of whom is Pontius Pilate, who ruled for 10 years. He lived in Caesarea, lived in the palace that Herod the Great had built right on the waterfront, and would regularly go up to Jerusalem. And we read in the Gospels that the account of the trial of Jesus, that he was up in Jerusalem and that Herod, and that would be Herod Antipas, who was the ruler up here, had gone up to Jerusalem as well on pilgrimage because it was Passover. Later on, instead of a prefect, there was a procurator, of whom we have Felix, and then from the year 60 to 62, Festus, and then a few others after that. Herod Antipas, well, he eventually ruled from a place called Sepphoris, which is close to Nazareth, and then built a new city, new capital, Tiberias, on the Sea of Galilee. And eventually, Herod Antipas was succeeded by Herod Agrippa I, who ruled over Galilee, and then Herod Agrippa II. Felix, who was the procurator at the time that Paul was sent down to to Caesarea, his wife was the sister of Herod Agrippa I, which, you know, seems a little bit odd that the Roman governor should be married to the sister of the Jewish king, given what we would normally expect. The Jews are supposed to see Rome as being the oppressor, and most of the Jews did see Rome as being the oppressor state, but Rome made sure that, well, it was mutually beneficial for the kings, for Herod and his descendants, to be on good terms with Rome. So most of the sons got educated in Rome, and they well understood that they were ruling at the pleasure of Rome. And Herod Agrippa increasingly was given more and more control, and his territory was extended, be Herod Agrippa II. Herod Agrippa II, who is the Agrippa that comes to Caesarea when Festus is the procurator, and who has a hearing, Paul has a hearing before him, and Agrippa says, "What do you think to make me a Christian?" With him was Bernice, that was his consort, who is his sister, and we'll encounter her again. So that in brief is how the leadership worked. It was, to some extent, there was a symbiosis between the Roman procurators and the Jewish kings. The Jewish kings, they were very much client kings, knew that they ruled at the good pleasure of Rome. They better be on good terms with Rome. And that's a picture you get at the end in Acts 26, right, with Festus and Agrippa II, that they're quite happy in each other's company and they confer with each other. But bubbling beneath the surface is contention. In Jerusalem, you've got the Sadducees and the chief priests. They are ostensibly the religious leaders of the people. The Sanhedrin is the council that governs the people. The chief priests would like it to be entirely made up of the Sadducees. The Romans insisted that there be Pharisees on that council. The Pharisees were generally concerned with keeping Torah, keeping the law. And then you had the growth of revolutionaries, of zealots, that begin to make their presence more and more felt. And then on top of that leadership, you've got the Roman emperors, far away in Rome, but some of them begin to have sort of make their presence felt. Caligula, who was the emperor from 37 to 41, ordered that a statue of himself be put up in the temple, which obviously the Jews understood as being, this is idolatrous, this is desecrating the temple. I mean, this would be far more serious a desecration of the temple than anything that Jesus or Peter or John or Stephen or anything were saying. The imperial legate, or the legate of Syria, that's the governor of the whole province of Syria, and Judea fell under Syria, knew that this was a very bad move, that the Jews would rebel against this, would never allow this to happen. And so he just slowed everything down. He delayed as much as he could, and fortunately Caligula died, and the crisis was averted. He was succeeded by Claudius, who was actually his uncle. Claudius didn't have time for putting up statues of himself as if he's a god. That's really what Caligula, who's perhaps most famous for appointing one of his horses to the Senate. But as the emperors are beginning to dabble with this idea that they are gods, that they are divine. And that's what Caligula is trying to put across by having this statue put up. In the book of Acts, we read about the Egyptian and about Judas the Galilean who've launched revolts. And there were various revolutionary movements going on throughout the 40s and 50s of zealots, or people who would then be called zealots, who took their inspiration from Phinehas. Phinehas in Numbers 25 used the sword, or used a spear, and then the sword, to avenge the Lord's honor and to put to death those who were sinning against him. The zealots took their motive that they too could use violence for that. Barabbas, who was exchanged for Jesus, who is called a robber, we shouldn't think of just a thief. These are brigands. These are revolutionaries. These are people who go out and use violence to accomplish their ends. And the problem you have in a case like that is always one man's revolutionary is another man's terrorist. So from one point of view, you could say the people like Barabbas were terrorists, the people like the Egyptian were terrorists. From the zealot's point of view, they are freedom fighters seeking to overthrow Rome, which is what all of the Jews wanted. But the zealots were then prepared to use force and believed, because of Phinehas, that it was okay to use force. After Festus died, he was then succeeded by, the next procurator was Albinus, and then after that, he governed 62 to 64, and he was succeeded by Florus. And unfortunately, they were nowhere near as wise rulers as Festus was, and they ruled in a very heavy-handed manner that just incited the revolutionaries. The more they tried to oppress them, the more they incited the zealots. And eventually, in the year 66, outright rebellion erupted. And we get the first Jewish revolt, or the first Jewish war. There'll be two of these revolts. The first one is from 66 to 73. And then there'll be a second one, 132 to 135. The first one was launched up in the Galilee, up in this area here. Centers of it were Gishala, which is one day Gish, Gamla, and Jotapata, all of which are somewhat out of the way. In the past, when I've led tours to Israel. I've gone to, sometimes gone to Gishala, and a number of times been to Gamla. So Jewish rebels launched an outright attack against Rome. Now, prior to that, there would be many zealots who would surreptitiously attack, take whatever opportunity they could to attack Rome, or would attack Jews that they thought were collaborating with Rome. I've mentioned the Sicarii, which gets translated in Acts as the assassins, where the Roman tribune who rescues Paul from being lynched says, well, aren't you the assassin? So these are people, a Sicarius is a little small dagger. And these were Jews who would go around with a dagger hidden in their cloaks, and they'd walk around in the crowd and just pull out the dagger and knife somebody who they suspected of being a collaborator. It's really out of that these Sicarii, these dagger men, that the full zealot revolt came. Now, periodically through the 60s, the Jewish people didn't necessarily rise up in support of them, because for many of the Jewish people, the common people, these zealots were no better than just brigands. They were pillaging their land, living off of the produce of the common people. And so many of the common people were actually annoyed with them. It just made their life very, very difficult. The Romans finally decided that this needed serious intervention, that this couldn't be accomplished by the procurators, by the governors of Judea. And so Nero, who was still emperor at the time, even though he was descending into madness, or well advanced into madness, he appointed Vespasian, who was one of the most successful generals, to finally come and tackle the Jewish problem. And I really say the Jewish problem. It had been a problem for well over a century, just sort of running along. And Rome was now finally determined to deal with it and do something about it. Vespasian was a very popular general. He, first of all, sent his eldest son, Titus, ahead to Alexandria in Egypt to pick up the Roman legion. There was a legion there, and a legion is 6,000 men. And he was to pick them up and bring them up into Judea. Meanwhile, Vespasian made his way to Syria, and he had with him two legions of men, and then he picked up additional troops from Syria. And he then came down, and in the year 67, attacked Galilee. He managed to, in a very methodical way, using this overwhelming force that he had, conquered Galilee. He conquered Gamla. This is Gamla. Gimel is the word for camel. So Gamel, camel is where actually we get the word camel. Its profile is, it looks like the hump of a camel. It's sort of quite a knife edge. Here's the ruins of the old synagogue and a little bit of the old wall. And when they came in and the Romans came in to conquer Gamla, all the Jews there, when it became evident that the Romans were going to overtake them, they all threw themselves off the cliffs to their deaths rather than allow themselves to be captured. They conquered Gishala, and then the troops up there, the Jewish zealot troops, were led by Josephus, and he escaped from Gishala, went down to Jotapata, and was holed up there, and the Romans were closing in, and he entered into an agreement with one of his fellow zealot soldiers. They were down to just a few men, that they would essentially each kill each other. It came down to the final two men. Josephus was one of them. He killed the other guy, and then Josephus ran away. He escaped, and he went over to the Roman side, and he approached Vespasian, who was going to kill him, and he said, no, our scriptures, our prophets have foretold that you are going to be the ruler, and flung himself on Vespasian's mercy, who had mercy upon him, spared his life. I don't know what Vespasian was thinking. Who is this wacky madman who thinks I'm going to be the emperor? So he spared his life. Then, in the year 68, Nero committed suicide. and there was no heir to the Julian-Claudian line of emperors, which had ruled since, well, Augustus was the first true emperor. He came to, was declared emperor in the year 27 BC. So by this 68, we've had about 95 years of emperors. And prior to Augustus, Julius Caesar, who wasn't an emperor, but he was the sole ruler, the dictator, was Augustus's uncle. So he was part of really that line. Talk of this line of leaders going back to Julius Caesar, ending with Nero. Nero had pretty much bankrupted Rome with all his grandiose building projects and all his artistic plans, and Rome was in a mess because of the fire and so on. There was then a year of chaos. There was no heir to step in and exercise power. So what happened was, over the course of the next year, four different occasions, the army in different parts of the empire declared their general to be the emperor. The first one to be declared emperor was Galba. So he then marched to Rome and took up authority. But then the armies up in the Rhineland, they didn't like that, and they declared their general to be the emperor, who he then marched on Rome, deposed the first emperor, took up the position. So that was Otho, but that upset some of the other armies, so they declared Vitellius as being another general, as being the emperor, and he marched on Rome. And then finally, the governor, the legate in Egypt, declared that Vespasian was emperor, and all the armies in Syria responded and agreed to that. So Vespasian set sail for Rome, put this whole battle in charge in the hands of his son Titus, sailed for Rome, and he was then able to dispose of Vitellius, and he became emperor. So four emperors within that 1 year, 68-69. It was a completely chaotic time in Rome, and it really looked as though the question, would the Roman Empire even survive? Would there be leadership? So Josephus's prophecy came true. Josephus eventually then went to Rome, I think with Vespasian, and he lived on a government pension there. He lived basically on an imperial pension. And a while later, wrote two important books, one called The Jewish War, which tells us all about this Jewish revolt, and then the other being the Antiquities of the Jews, which those are sources that are still used today. They're histories. As any history is, they are biased, they're prejudiced, and he had a point of view. So one has to bear that in mind. And one of the things he was doing with the Jewish War is to show the Romans, in a sense, to have a bit of pity, show a bit of understanding towards the Jews as to why they had rebelled. They had rebelled because of their own bad leadership, their religious leadership, and they had rebelled because of the bad governing of some of these Roman governors, both of which are true and would be accepted, right? So the governors like Albinus and Florus, and before that, Felix, who really didn't lead well at all. So Titus took over and continued to lead the Roman operations against the Jewish revolt. At that point, I should give a break, first ask any questions about where we're at so far, and then carry on with Titus after this.
You read about a naval battle in Galilee. Is that happening right now?
Yes. There were ships that went out from Magdala, which is up here, and there was a naval battle there, yeah. In this, lots and lots and lots of Jews lost their lives. Just up above Magdala, here, there were the caves, the Valley of the Doves, and so sheer cliffs, lots of caves in those, and the zealots hid up in those caves, and large numbers of them were slaughtered, hiding out in those caves. Okay, so let's take a 5-minute break and then pick up with Titus. Okay, so Vespasian had gone back to Rome to become emperor and left the situation under the control of his son Titus, who was also a good general. And he then steadily worked his way south, set up bases at Caesarea and Scythopolis, which is now Beit Shan there, and steadily worked his way down around the sides of Judea and Perea, and finally besieged Jerusalem during the time of Passover. And there were lots and lots of pilgrims there. The city was packed full. And the city held out for many months and finally could hold out no longer. And the Romans, while they steadily advancing from the north, they had to work through a series of three city walls, and they did that and finally got to the Temple Mount itself. Then had to decide what to do about the temple. On the one hand, if they destroyed it, that would be very provocative to the Jews. On the other hand, if they left it standing, it would be a symbol, a center for further revolutionary activity. So they destroyed it. They tore it down block by block. They threw some of the blocks down off of over the western wall, and these are some of them that the archaeologists have just left there as a reminder of the destruction of the temple. So that happened in the year 70 on the 9th of Av, which is even today still part on the Jewish calendar is a day of mourning, when they remember what supposedly happened on the same day, 587 BC, the destruction of the first temple by Nebuchadnezzar, and then that same day in the year 70, the destruction of the second temple by Titus. So they completely leveled the temple, and they took a lot of Jewish prisoners, captives, and then Titus headed back to Rome to join his father and to sort of go back for his celebratory triumph that he would be awarded, and left some of his senior military officers to wrap up. And there were just three places that they needed to carry on and conquer. And these were three fortresses that had, one was Herodium, just south of Bethlehem, where Herod the Great had built a palace for himself. Who's been to Herodion? A couple of you have. Some of you have seen pictures of it. He literally moved a mountain to build it. There were a couple of hilltops, and he started with one of these hilltops, and he had his workers take all of that hilltop and build what really looks like a volcanic cone. Down inside it, he built his palace. So it's a perfect cone. You get up to the top, and you just look down in there, and that's where the palace was. You can then come out and go way down tunnels and passageways and come out the side. Somewhere about here is where he was buried, and his tomb was found just a few years ago. So that's one place where the Zealots took a last stand. And then at Machaerus, on the east side of the River Jordan, high up on a couple thousand feet above the Dead Sea, another of Herod's palaces. Herod was paranoid, and he was a fabulous builder. So he built very strong palaces that were sort of like fortresses in some quite magnificent locations that were easily defensible. And then, most famously, Masada. So Titus left his senior officers to wrap up and defeat those places. So they conquered Herodium, they conquered Machaerus, and then they came to Masada. The Romans just took a very methodical approach to this. Masada is it's a mesa. It's a rock outcrop with a flat top and perpendicular sides all the way around. Herod had built a palace. He built a magnificent palace there, lovely mosaics, frescoes that archaeologists have uncovered. The Romans put a perimeter wall all the way around to the bottom with camps. This is, you've still got the remains of the Roman camp. There are about eight of them around the bottom. Still there, 2,000 years later. And he besieged the place, intending to starve them out. Then he built a siege ramp to get up to the top of the mesa. I mean, this is a huge undertaking to do this. It took many, many months. He used Jewish slave labor, the Jews that had been captured earlier in the campaign, so that the zealots up on top wouldn't fire rocks down on them and catapults onto them. Again, the Romans were in no hurry. They were just very methodical about doing this. They knew that time was on their hands. Another view of that, this is on the western side of Masada. Today, there are two entrances to Masada, the eastern side, the Dead Sea side, which is the way most people come in. And there's now a cable car that will take you to the top in comfort and ease, or you can go the hard way, walk up the snake path. And then if you drive through the Judean wilderness, and it's a very barren drive, you come to the west side, which is at the foot of this ramp. So I've done that once, and we walked up the ramp and came in. A TV miniseries was made a number of years ago called Masada. Peter O'Toole played the Roman general. They built some real Roman siege engines for it, which are there at the still today. They left them there on site at the foot of the ramp. So there's one of these things. But now everybody's watched Lord of the Rings and things, so you know what siege engines are like. So they hauled, and this is massive, again, just like the ones in Lord of the Rings. So imagine they've built this ramp hundreds of feet high, and then they're going to have Roman Jewish slaves haul that big siege engine up this ramp. They're hard enough to move on the flat when you're hauling one up this ramp. There's an overview of it. So the top, and it's 80 acres, it's a sizable area at the top. The ramp, hundreds of feet high. The main base camp down here, but then you've got seven other base camps all the way around. They finally built the ramp and hauled the siege engine up to the very top. Again, all Jewish slaves doing this. And it was evident that the next morning, the Romans were going to break down the wall and get in. And so that night, about 950 Jews up there, they all committed suicide, except two women and three children survived and told about the account. And that was the end of the Jewish revolt in the year 73. It is then seared into Jewish memory, or particularly into Jewish memory after the revival of the restoration of the land. And today, all Israeli military officers are sworn in on top of Mount Sinai, on top of Masada, sorry. So first of all, they have to go on a long walk through the wilderness and then climb the snake ramp and then have their swearing-in ceremony on top of the mount and say, Masada will not fall again. So that never again will Israel be put into this situation where they're faced with capture and enslavement versus commit suicide. So Masada has this mythical place in the Israeli consciousness as a result. Okay, so by 70, Jerusalem was captured, the temple was destroyed, the revolt was essentially over. It just took then another 3 years of slow, methodical work to capture Masada and bring an end to it. What happened in the aftermath of that? Well, first of all, Vespasian, one of the things he did, he issued a series of coins, what we call the Judea Capta coins. So Judea Capta is what it reads there, Judea captive. And here is Judea personified as a woman sitting under a palm tree weeping. So echoes here of the Psalter of how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land of the exiles weeping in Babylon, weeping by the waters in Babylon. And here now is yet again, they've ended up captive and some in exile. But Vespasian obviously celebrating his victory and his triumph.
Yeah, at that time, were Jewish peoples here living in that area, or they were dispersed to the other countries?
The diaspora, there were far more Jews living outside the land than were living in the land. And that was true throughout the first century. In the exile, back in the 6th century, many Jews went to Babylon. And that's really, at that point, we can begin to talk about the Jews as opposed to the Israelites. So because it was the tribe of Judah, it was the kingdom of Judah that got exiled to Babylon. And then Cyrus allowed them to come back, but only a few came back. So some came back under the leadership of Zerubbabel, then Ezra came back and Nehemiah came back. But far more Jews stayed in Babylon than came back. They then spread into the Persian Empire, and then spread throughout the Mediterranean world as it was Hellenized. So by the first century, there were more Jews living outside the land than living in the land. When Vespasian and Titus subdued the Jewish revolt, they destroyed the temple, they still allowed the Jews to live there. They weren't dispersed. After the second revolt in 132, when that was put down in 135, Hadrian was the emperor by then, and he had been a very successful army general, military general, became emperor. He then plowed the Temple Mount, sowed it with salt, so he did an even more thorough job of destroying it, banished the Jews from Jerusalem, not from Judea, they were allowed to still live in Judea, but banished them from Jerusalem, and renamed it Aeolia Capitolina, so gave it a Latin name, built a temple to Jupiter on the Temple Mount. So completely had Jerusalem been destroyed, he then relaid the city with all new roads, new road layout, which still survives today. So the basic road layout of the old city of Jerusalem is that which Hadrian put there. So when you go there and you get hold of all these stories about, well, this is all there in the time of Jesus, most of it wasn't. Most of the stuff, the old stuff you get shown was there in Hadrian. Now, the Temple Mount is different. That bit massive 37-acre platform with the Western Wall, the retaining walls, all that was done by Herod the Great. But many of the other things are from Hadrian. So he really turned it into a Roman city with zero Jewish presence. There were no Jews allowed. So in a moment, I'll talk a bit about what happens to the other Jews after 70. But let's go on first to what happens in Rome. Vespasian gets back, and one of the things he does is he builds a big monument to himself, the Flavian Amphitheater. So his family name was Flavius, and he established a dynasty. Again, he was an army general. He wasn't interested in becoming emperor. He was surprised to end up as emperor, and this was after, right, there'd been these three previous attempts for an army to proclaim their general as the emperor. With him, it stuck. He ruled for 10 years. He was a very good ruler. The emperors had been dabbling with this idea that they were divine. He had no time at all for that. He was a humble man. He was a soldier. He was just a soldier. But he was a very good administrator. So the empire actually did pretty well. I mean, it was from the point of view of the Roman Empire, it was good to have a man like him after the chaos of Nero. Well, the abuses and excesses of Caligula and then of Nero and the chaos and everything of Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. So he built a grand monument to himself, an amphitheater, the biggest amphitheater ever built. He built it on land. Now, back in 65, there had been the Great Fire of Rome, which all the Roman historians assumed had been set by Nero. That's indeed what modern historians assume it was, and that he was clearing away large sectors of the city so that he could then engage in his building projects. Well, this area here, he then seized it. I mean, it all went up in flames. He seized it to be his own personal property, and he had a big artificial lake dug there. So Vespasian filled in the lake and had this public building put up and restored it to the people, essentially. So he gave that back to the people. And, of course, with it being a big amphitheater, you have spectacles in there, and you please the people, and you curry their favor. So we know it as the Colosseum. Technically, it was the Flavian Amphitheater. Just a short distance away from here, Nero had put up a 90-foot-tall statue to himself as a god, the Colossus. And that's probably where the name came from, the Colosseum, was because it was the amphitheater by the Colossus. And that got knocked down in the Middle Ages and smelted down.
If I remember correctly, there are verses in the Bible that Christ said that he ran to the mountain.
Yes.
Is he referring to the destruction of Jerusalem first or second?
I think he's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's in the what we call the Olivet Discourse, teaching he's giving up on the Mount of Olives as they're looking out over Jerusalem. So again, that's helpful to bear that context in mind. And then is warning them to be alert. And Mark has in his account, he puts, let the reader understand, right? So pay attention to what's going on. Let the reader understand. And when you see these things happening, flee for the hills. And the Christians, as the Romans were closing in on Jerusalem prior to 70, they fled. They escaped to Pella, which is on the east side of the River Jordan. And that became part of what we'll look at as later as how the church and the synagogue finally separated. And that was a big part of it, is because, you know, for the Jews, that was, see, you're not part of us at all. But the Christians all fled the city. So where did Vespasian get the money for this? Well, it was with all the booty that he brought back from Jerusalem and from putting down the Jews. And who built it? All the Jewish slave labor. So 100,000 Jews were brought back and put into slavery in Rome. So Rome celebrated this off of the back of the Jews, both in terms of slave labor and in terms of all the wealth that they had captured in Judea. Titus came back, and he was a great conquering hero, so he was given a triumph, right? This ceremonial procession is like the ancient version of a ticker-tape procession through the city. And an arch was put up in his honor, the Arch of Titus. This was built in 81 by his younger brother Domitian. And this is the model for a lot of subsequent triumphal arches. So the Arc de Triomphe in Paris is based upon this. The design is based on this, and many other arches. So it still stands today. You can go and see it in Rome. And on the inner arch of that, so here, if you can see that, here is the menorah. Here are Roman soldiers carrying the booty from the temple, all the temple treasures. So here's the menorah that they carried back and that was paraded through the streets of Rome, the symbol of the Jews, and then a vivid sign that the Jews had now been, it was Judea Capta. So Vespasian ruled from 69 to 79, very capable ruler. Throughout that time, he essentially co-ruled with his eldest son, Titus, once Titus got back from putting down the Jewish revolt in the year 71. And they'd already worked together in battle, and they worked together then in administering the empire and really restored the empire. Titus died in 79. His son Titus took over, and it was a very smooth transition. And then in 81, Titus died in rather mysterious circumstances. Generally assumed that his younger brother Domitian killed him or orchestrated his death, and Domitian took over and ruled from 81 to 96. Domitian, increasingly, he styled himself as a god. So he picked up this older idea of the emperors being gods and insisted that it be called Lord and God, Dominus et Deus. He had a magnificent new palace for himself with a big throne room where he was worshipped. And under Domitian, the worship of the emperor became full-flowered. He was widely viewed as Nero come back to life, Nero Redivivus. Nero too had dabbled in divinity. And it's under Domitian, I take it, that the book of Revelation was written. You've got two centers of worship. So in Revelation, ultimately, it's a book all about worship. Who is to be worshipped? Is it the beast with worship orchestrated by the false prophet? And I think anybody reading that at the end of the first century would have had no problem recognizing that that was Domitian. Or is it Jesus, the risen and exalted Christ? So that's, I take it, the setting for the book of Revelation. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, there was a crisis. A large number of the people ended up in slavery, taken off to Rome and put to work on, or taken off to Masada and put to work building that siege ramp. Of the various sects of Jerusalem, you had the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, who were down at Qumran. Their settlement got destroyed. The Essenes disappeared. The Sadducees disappeared. The leadership group that survived were the Pharisees. They had never been at the center of leadership, but they had been concerned with keeping Torah, with living rightly and holy lives. They had to leave Jerusalem, and they went down to the coast to a place called Yavne or Jamnia, down near here, near Joppa. And they had to figure out, how does Judaism survive without a temple? And that would then develop into what we call rabbinic Judaism. And eventually, after the second Jewish revolt, they then moved up to Galilee, to Sepphoris, which Herod Antipas had built as his new capital. And that's where the Mishnah was, the oral law, the tradition of the elders, was written down as the Mishnah. And then they moved to Tiberias. And that became, for many centuries, the center of Jewish religious life, intellectual life. It's where the Talmud, or one of the editions of the Talmud, was created. So you have the Mishnah, and then you have the commentary on the Mishnah, which is called the Gemara, and the two together form the Talmud. Now, the other great center of Judaism was Babylon. A different edition of the Talmud got drawn up there. So those were the two great centers. Jews continued to live in the land, but life was hard for them. It was sort of a backwater. Jerusalem just went back to being a small place. Eventually, Jews were allowed back into Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the church grew in importance, but it was always a small city. In the 4th century, the head of the church in Jerusalem got elevated by the church councils to be one of the 5 important cities of the church: Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Alexandria. And then, so basically out of homage, out of recognition of the life of Jesus, Jerusalem was elevated to that rank. But the bishop was down in Caesarea, not up in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem really was a backwater. And essentially remained that way. To some extent, it grew in importance when Constantine's mother, Helena, went on pilgrimage there in search of the holy sites associated with the life of Jesus. Then in the 6th century, Justinian built a big church there, and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was built there after Helena. But after the first revolt, and then even more so after the second revolt, Jerusalem sort of faded away into the background. And then over the course of the next 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, the church and the synagogue really parted ways. And the church became increasingly Gentile, non-Jewish, and eventually the church would forget its Jewish roots, would at times become quite anti-Semitic, would try and distance itself from its Jewish roots. One of the positive things that's happened in the last 50 years is a restoration of this memory that the church has Jewish roots and is anchored deeply in the Old Testament and in Jewish history. And then at this time, the Gospels were written down. So I'll leave that for another session, but the general prevailing view is that the first gospel is Mark, and that was written down shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70, so written down somewhere around 68 or 69 in Rome by John Mark, this one who had gone on the first journey with Paul, the cousin of Barnabas, and that John Mark, who wasn't one of the apostles, but his gospel represents the eyewitness account of Peter, who also was in Rome and ended up in Rome. And then that he is preparing the church for the impending cataclysm that will be the destruction of Jerusalem. And then that Matthew is written, and then Luke, both of those written after the destruction of Jerusalem in the 70s or 80s. And then finally, late 80s, early 90s, John was written, probably in Ephesus.
So for the Gospel of Mark, you just mentioned that that's also what I heard. Mark has close relationship with Peter in Rome. And so he wrote that Gospel of Mark based on the understanding, the communication with Peter.
Yep.
So those are not documented in any part of the Bible.
No. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, nowhere in any of those Gospels do they tell us who wrote the Gospel. From early days, though, we have attached to the Gospel, sort of as a title almost, as a label, katamathion, according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke. So remember that these originally were scrolls. They'd be rolled up, and perhaps that would be a sort of a seal or a label or something that's put on the outside of the scroll. This is the gospel. According to Matthew, that's all we have to go on. That goes back to early, early days, that from very early on, the first gospel, well, what we know as the first gospel is associated with Matthew, the second one with Mark, the third with Luke. What do we know about those people? Well, we have the evidence of a man called Papias, early second century. We don't have his original writings, but we have quotations of his writings in Eusebius, church historian of the fourth century, who was bishop of Caesarea. And he, concerning Mark, says that Mark essentially represented the accounts of Peter. Mark wrote it down, but his information comes from Peter. And that's taken really at face value, and that's largely widely accepted, that that is a faithful account, and that there wouldn't be any reason for that information to be falsified, that if you were to falsify it, you'd actually have that gospel written by one of the 12 rather than by John Mark, who elsewhere in the New Testament isn't really, he's a bit of a nobody. Well, he might be the person who ran away naked from the garden. He abandoned the first missionary journey. He doesn't come across as an impressive figure. He is reconciled with Paul at the end. Why would you make it up that Mark would be Peter's mouthpiece? So the simplest way is to say that that indeed represents what happened. So that was written in Rome, and Matthew was written either in Antioch or in Galilee, maybe Capernaum, and incorporates blocks of teaching that certainly would represent an insider, indeed, probably Matthew or Levi, maybe finally compiled by somebody else, but it represents Matthew's views. It's the most Jewish of the Gospels. It's all steeped in the language it uses of that. And five big blocks of teaching that Jesus gives. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount presented as a new Moses going up on the mountain to speak and so on. Luke is written a bit after that. So I plan on doing a whole hour on the Gospels and talk about this prevailing model. So that Matthew had in front of him Mark, or whoever put Matthew together had Mark available to him. And then Luke, as he writes his, Matthew and Mark wrote biographies, what are recognizable as ancient biographies. Luke wrote a history, two-volume history, having done careful research. I take he did that during the 2 years that Paul was in Caesarea, having his hearings before Felix and Festus there. And that Luke would be up in Jerusalem, interviewing disciples, interviewing Mary, getting all these accounts, referring to all the accounts he could find, and then putting it together. And uniquely for Luke and Acts, it's addressed to one person, Theophilus, who is Luke's patron, who has supported him to write this two-volume history. And Luke and Acts are the first and second longest books in the New Testament. Luke is as long as you can possibly fit on a scroll. And together, it's over 20% of the New Testament. And it's consciously put together as a two-volume work. And then you have John. John was written sometime after that, and that's John's a bit of a puzzle. It contains the testimony of the beloved disciple. Who is the beloved disciple? And then at the end, you get two endings to it. One at the end of chapter 20, saying this is the testimony of the beloved disciple. And then 21, you get, we know that his testimony is true, so we doesn't include the beloved disciple, who's the bulk of the book is his beloved disciple. The early church took the beloved disciple was John. And so John wrote the book, and he's the beloved disciple. Then you've got a problem. What do you do with we in the chapter 21? Oh, the same Papias mentions the elder John, which has confused everybody ever since. How many Johns were there? Well, there was a John Mark, and there was John the Baptist, and there was John the brother of James, son of Zebedee. And then there was this elder John. Is that elder meaning that's his church office? Papias mentions that he's in Ephesus. What's his relation to the apostle John? So some New Testament scholars propose that the beloved disciple is the elder John the elder. and then he wrote the gospel. Ben Witherington proposes that the beloved disciple is Lazarus, and he has a number of good arguments for that. He says, well, you read through John, and then you get halfway through the book, and you get to chapter 11, then we get this reference to Lazarus, whom Jesus loved. He actually names the person. Jesus loved him, and Jesus brought him back from the grave, brought him out of the tomb, resurrected to life. Then you get a couple more references that Jesus loved him and was very, obviously very close to Lazarus and Mary and Martha. So Witherington argues that he's the beloved disciple whose testimony the book contains. He's from Judea, from Bethany on the side of the Mount of Olives, whereas Peter and Matthew are from Galilee, and so they give a Galilee-centric gospel of Jesus. Lazarus is from Judea, so he gives a Judean-centric picture of Jesus, which John is. And then that it's to Lazarus that Jesus says, as he's on the cross, "Mother, behold your son, behold your mother." And so Mary was taken to live with Lazarus and Mary and Martha in Bethany, which is why then she could participate in the life of the early church in Jerusalem. That beloved disciple then moved to Ephesus, and then he died. And you get this odd story at the end of John about Jesus tells Peter, the man of death, he's going to die, when he talks about feeding my sheep, and Peter wants to know, well, what about him? What about the beloved disciple? And Jesus says, don't you worry about him. That'd be an understandable question. He's been brought back from the dead. Is he going to die? And so Witherington argues, well, he went to Ephesus, and then he did die. He then suggests it was John the Elder who wrote down the gospel, and perhaps 2nd and 3rd John, where we get the reference to the Elder. It's written from the Elder. And that it was Lazarus who wrote, I'm trying to get this right, Revelation in 1st John. A lot of New Testament scholars struggle with that. Did the person who wrote Revelation write John's gospel? Because they're quite different in language. So he would take, they don't, but it was different people. But the John the Elder, who wrote this, who Papias talks about, somebody in the Ephesus church who was part of the Johannine community gathered around of which Lazarus, or the beloved disciple, was leading part. So that's his theory, and I think there's quite a lot that makes sense about that, but it's, you know, it's a big topic of debate, continues to be a big topic of debate in the church. But he would then be an eyewitness account as well. He'd certainly be an eyewitness account of what happened in Judea. Richard Bauckham, his book, he's a famous British New Testament scholar. I think kind of book on Jesus and the eyewitnesses. What's common for all four Gospels, they are based upon eyewitness accounts. So Mark, he bases it upon the eyewitness accounts of Peter. Luke bases it upon all his careful research of the eyewitness accounts, and he mentions it in his prologue to Luke's Gospel, that it is the testimony of eyewitnesses. Matthew, he's one of the 12 disciples, and then John, if it's a beloved disciple, well, beloved disciple, whoever that is clearly an eyewitness. But an eyewitness who has a different view from the other three Gospels. So the other three Gospels, we call them the Synoptic Gospels, which means to see together. They give basically a similar view of Jesus, a similar structure from Galilee, then take a journey up to Jerusalem, and then a passion narrative. And John has a quite different structure up until the final week. But that's, you know, that's a preview of something we'll look at in more detail later. Okay, so we've run out of the quarter, but we haven't run out of the class. There's still more stuff I was wanting to do, because we haven't looked at the book of Revelation, and I'd like to do that in the context of emperor worship and what was going on with Domitian. And we haven't talked about 1 Peter and about these other obscure books. We haven't talked about Hebrews and where they fit in, and 2 Peter and Jude. And then the final separation between the church and the synagogue. So that's 2 or 3 weeks worth of stuff. So what I would suggest is that we do that in January. First Monday of January is January the 2nd. That's too soon to start. So I would say assume we'll start on the 9th and meet for 2 or 3 weeks. Then I'm preaching in February, so I would probably then take February off, and then I still would like to at least get started on doing a carrying on with early church history. So I will endeavor to get update the web page and show that, and then update the little report that's in the bulletin and show that it will carry on in January. Okay? Any questions? The what?
I'm sorry. About when did you say the church forgot its Jewish roots?
Well, increasingly, that really was happening during the second century. There was a group called the Ebionites. Ebion, comes from the word that means poor. So in the Psalms, you get reference to the poor and needy, on either Ebion, and a Jewish Christian group called the Ebionites. They survived into the 5th century, but really, after these two revolts and the scattering, particularly after the second one, the church became overwhelmingly Gentile and distanced itself from its Jewish roots. And then under Marcion, who was in the 2nd century, he came up with the idea, well, actually, the Bible contains two different gods. So there's this angry, vengeful God of the Jews, who's in the Old Testament, and there's the loving, gracious God of the Christians in the New Testament. And he tried to take out everything in the New Testament that seemed Jewish to him. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, it is sobering to read the sorry account of what happened in Israel, in the land, to the land and to the temple, as people falsely placed their security in that building, despite the corruption of the leadership, in which that leadership tried to hold on to power, and in which zealots took up the sword, thinking that by violence and power that they could bring right to the world. And you overturned all that and allowed the unthinkable to happen again, to allow this temple built by human hands to be destroyed, as he had under Nebuchadnezzar. We thank you that you are not confined to temples built with human hands, that you have taken up residence within a temple not built by human hands, within the church as an entity. We thank you for the Jewish heritage we have, that you have grafted us into the olive tree that goes all the way back to Abraham, that we are children of Abraham, that he is our father, that you've given us the faith that he had, and that you have made the two into one, Jew and Gentile together, as your family. Thank you for that rich heritage that we have. And as Paul understood, there were great advantages to the Jewish people, but they needed to have faith in the one whom you had sent as their Messiah. Father, thank you that your church is, you have kept it through 2,000 years, and we pray that it would continue to grow, you'd keep us faithful to your purposes. Thank you that you have overthrown earthly concepts of power and of authority and set us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this Christmas season, we celebrate his coming to us and look forward to Christmas Day when we celebrate his birth. Thank you for that great gift that you sent to us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.